There, am I on now? Yes. Well, before I start, let me just thank everybody who contacted Anne-Marie and I this week to offer their sympathies about my mother. But as Thomas said, it was actually a lovely event, really. We attended the funeral by WhatsApp yesterday, or on Friday, at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. My cousins were all there, and the Grayside funeral was all quite good, really. And I can honestly say not even one tear was shed. My mother, as we said this morning, my mother stepped right out of this life into her new home. So it's something to be thankful for, really. Well, tonight we're going to continue in our series, Who is Jesus? From the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles or your devices, if you could turn up Matthew chapter 2. And if you were with us last Sunday, you'll remember that the opening story in the first 12 verses of chapter 2 is of Jesus healing the paralyzed man. And we found that the story revealed a controversy that was starting to flare up between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the Lord Jesus pronounced a word of forgiveness over the paralyzed man, and the Pharisees were deeply offended by that. They considered Jesus to be blaspheming because in their minds, in their logic, only God could forgive sins. However, their logic broke down because in their spiritual blindness, they couldn't see that Jesus, the man, was also the living God against whom we have all sinned and to whom belongs the power of forgiveness. And so they were offended, they were angry when Jesus pronounced this man's sins forgiven and he was healed. And it's really the same in our passage this evening. In verses 13 to 17, the rift between Jesus and the Jewish leaders continues to grow. In verses 1 to 12, Jesus claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. And now, as we're going to read, the religious leaders are offended by his association with people that they regarded as unworthy and unclean, as well as his apparent disregard for their practices of conventional piety. So let me invite you to take a copy of the scripture in your hands, be it a Bible or your device, and follow along as I read the call of Levi the tax collector. But first, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we have your word open in front of us now, and it is your word. And we need you. We pray now that by your spirit you will be here to lead us, guide us, open up our hearts, and help us to change. And we ask this in Jesus' name. So Mark 2, beginning at verse 13. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Levi rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. You know, one thing that always strikes me as I read the Gospel of Mark is that Mark is actually a really great teacher. His account is written in such a way that his stories have a sort of logical theme running through them. And if we look carefully, we see that his stories almost always carry with them the interpretation. For example, here in chapter 2, these verses 1 to 17, are all about forgiveness. And verse 17 sums up the application. Jesus says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." See, Jesus comes into the world. He heals the sick. He performs miracles, but that's not his primary purpose. Instead, he says his real purpose is to call sinful people into a new life. I also noticed while preparing for today that many of the modern-day commentators have taken to turning these stories in Mark into sort of psychological studies of the minor characters, as if we need to find Levi at the center of the story. We need to examine him and his motives. But again, if we stick closely and look closely at our text, we find that Mark actually strips away everything in these stories in order to give us a clear view of the central character, Jesus of Nazareth. So as Mark tells us the story, we find Levi, and I assume it's a hot and sunny day, sitting at the tax collector's booth. He's perfectly happy there, and as far as we know, he's got nothing on his mind other than the job at hand. And what we should notice is that Jesus is still in Capernaum. It's a town that sat on the boundary between the territories between Herod Antipas and Herod Philip, and so it was a natural place for a tax collector to have his booth. And no doubt it was near the lake so that he could have access to both the travelers by boat and by the road that ran along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The Mishnah describes tax collectors as either making their rounds collecting taxes or sitting at tax booths with account books open and their pens in hand. Now, taxation was established in those days, as you would expect, by the Roman imperial system. And it permitted local independent businessmen to not only gather the taxes assessed by the imperial governors, but to also add on top of it a little profit for themselves. And the entire system depended on corruption, graft, the threat of violence, the use of heavy-handed means, and it attracted enterprising individuals who were not averse to using such means. Tax collectors were seen as callous, brutal men who lived outside of polite society. At that time, for a Jew who was a tax collector, well, they were disqualified from acting as a judge or even a witness in court. They were expelled from the synagogue. They were seen as a disgrace to their family, and they were despised by both Jews and Romans alike. And yet, if you were a tax collector in these days, you could make a significant living for yourself. You could become a wealthy man, lining your pockets from those that you've been gouging in your greed. And Mark makes it very clear, Levi was a tax collector. And if verse 15 is any indication, Levi has done rather well for himself. He appears to have been successful at shaking down and extorting money from his fellow countrymen. I mean, notice that he lives in a large house, large enough for a significant gathering to have a great banquet. There is apparently some sort of courtyard outside where the Pharisees could look on in judgment. And there's no doubt that Levi is a wealthy man who made his money from cheating and gouging his fellow Jews. And as with any extortion racket, he would have also had a small team of enforcers to carry out his threats. Notice, too, in verse 13 that if the friends that gather at Levi's home to meet Jesus are any indication, the only people who were willing to have anything to do with him were other tax collectors and people living on the fringe of society. And even just the name tax collector, as we see it in our passage the couple of times we do, it's used in the same breath, in the same sentence alongside sinners. I mean, it's easy to imagine that when Levi walked down the street, no one passed him and looked him in the eye. I mean, in short, Levi is a corrupt civil servant working for the government, a man notorious for fleecing people of their money and quite happy to do so. And I guess this really shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us because we all know evil people, I guess, who are happy being evil, and they have no thought, no intention of really changing their ways. Now, the reason I stopped to say so much about tax collection in first century Capernaum is just to help us appreciate the context of Jesus' calling of Levi, to help us understand the reaction of the Pharisees and the depth of animosity toward tax collectors. I mean, for Jesus to call such a tax collector would be psychologically tantamount to someone in the 21st century warmly welcoming into their house a known enforcer, a murderer for the mob. Now, As we noted earlier, verses 1 to 17 are all about forgiveness. And the key to understanding that is in verse 10. It reads, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. Notice that Jesus is not talking about his authority in heaven. He's not talking about his authority on the last day. He says quite plainly that he has authority on earth to forgive sin. And what Mark does here in our verses, verses 13 to 17, is to illustrate the exclusive authority to forgive that belongs to Jesus alone. Now, look at verse 14 with me, because verse 14 has three great truths that illustrate verse 10, and I want to share them with you this evening. Firstly, Jesus has the power to forgive sin on earth, which means that Jesus has the freedom to choose whosoever he will. Secondly, he has the authority to forgive sins, which means he has the power to liberate those that he chooses. And thirdly, he has authority to forgive sins, which means he has the right to demand. So let's look at verse 14 in the light of verse 10. And the first thing we see is that because he has the power to forgive, Jesus has the freedom to choose whosoever he wills to choose. Now, it seems rather obvious to me that Levi is a surprising choice. He was the fifth disciple called, which means the team was still very small. And I can imagine the four disciples who have already been called, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, watching Jesus call Levi. Now, I mean, just imagine the shocked look on their faces. Choosing Levi would have been a grievous offense to many of the people, and as near to a scandal as it could be. For Jesus to choose a man like Levi to be one of his disciples was to actually put his entire ministry at risk. He was just beginning. And no one was going to take Jesus seriously if he was calling a man like Levi to be one of his disciples. And that's just the ordinary people. What about the religious establishment? Well, choosing Levi would only confirm that their belief that Jesus was a maniac or a madman and certainly someone who could not be trusted. But you see, the sovereign freedom to choose exactly who you want is something that any reader of the Bible knows is a characteristic of the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. And it's a characteristic that is unique to the living Almighty God. I mean, none of us has the power to choose exactly who or what we want. Only God has that absolute choice. I mean, we may want many things, but a desire is not its own justification, is it? And not everything you desire is worthy of fulfillment. Life's not like Amazon, where we can just order up anything we want: children, health, long life, money. And if your wishes are not being met, then you might be like so many people in the world. They rage against the way things are. But the fact remains, you are a creature with the limitations of a creature. And there are inevitable limitations on what anyone can choose in this life. Absolute choice is God's alone. And here in verse 14, we see the mystery of his choosing, his providence and his selection and action. God alone chooses Levi. Levi is the Savior's choice. It's actually the Good Shepherd seeking those for whom he had come. You may remember on one occasion in the upper room, the night of Jesus' arrest, when he spoke to them about the sovereignty of his choice. And as he spoke to them, he spoke in the simplest of terms. The whole thing is just in one-syllable words that could be understood and not misunderstood by anyone. He said, "You did not choose me. I chose you." You know, as you sit here this evening, are you conscious of that, my friends, that Jesus found you? He found you where you were in the depths of your sin and the need and your misery. And then he chose you. And he called you into fellowship with himself, and he calls you into relationship where your sins are forgiven. You did not choose me, Jesus said. I chose you. And that is exactly how it happens. If you're sitting here tonight and you consider yourself to be a Christian, it's not because God looked down and saw a promising disciple in you. Because the fact is, we are all in our different ways, without exception, very, very bad risks. And what the calling of Lehi demonstrates is that God is pleased to call whosoever he will. And sometimes he will call the worst of us. Now, I don't want to get this wrong, you see, because a person could easily turn this into a sort of inverted or reverse kind of snobbery, that God only calls the wicked and the rogues. But it's not like that either, is it? I mean, the four fishermen already called are perfectly decent people. In fact, when we look at the followers of Jesus throughout history, it doesn't seem to matter if they're professors or prostitutes, does it? Our problems are all just as great as each other's. And we're all rogues, really, in the sight of God. We're all sinful, we're all frail, we're all weak. And it's very important to realize that, because it points us to recognize what the old theologians called free grace. And free grace is the only reason any of us are in the kingdom of God at all. I was thinking about this, especially in light of my mother's death. You know, when I heard the gospel and responded to it, it wasn't long before it crossed my mind, why was God reaching out to me? I mean, I know myself. I am totally unreliable. Had he examined me and my potential for messing up the kingdom, he probably would have never called me. I mean, maybe he didn't realize who I was or what I am actually capable of. And you see, here in the story of Levi, we have an extremely dramatic case of this. And I think it's here for the purpose of teaching us that God is free to choose whomever he will choose. And the fact is, no one person is more or less of a problem to God than anybody else. You might be the righteous man or the righteous woman in your office, or you might be the rogue. But as God sees you, we are all much of a muchness, and so am I. And as Jesus walked along, he saw this man Levi, and he said, "Follow me, you're going to be a disciple." Jesus has the freedom to choose whosoever he will. And that is what forgiveness means, the sovereign free grace of Jesus. Now, secondly, the authority to forgive sins means that Jesus has the power to liberate those that he chooses. Let me just say something about forgiveness that is often misunderstood and goes very, very deep. Forgiveness is not simply just a free pardon. It's not just a wiping of the slate clean and absolution. It's much, much more, and you find that out for anybody who studies the Bible. Forgiveness is not just simply saying, "Don't worry, it doesn't matter." Nor is it simply to resolve to do better in the future. And if we're to forgive someone, I mean, think about this. If we're to forgive someone, what is the point if they're going to go out and do it again the very next day? I mean, that has always been the objection to Christian forgiveness, hasn't it? The unbelieving world looks at us and they say, "You Christians, you go and you get absolution. You go to confession and you get your sins forgiven, and then off you go. You do it all over again." But let me make something very clear from our text here, something that every Bible student knows, that forgiveness that we find in the Bible involves not only a free pardon, but it also means liberation from the chains of sin, emancipation from slavery, emancipation from the old triumvirate of trouble, the world, the flesh, the devil. You see, by our very nature, we are all in chains, and these chains have us firmly in their grip, which is why our resolutions, even our really good resolutions, never seem to work out. They're always ineffective. I mean, we've all resolved to lead a new life at some point, haven't we? I mean, I have personally resolved many times to lead a new life, and put certain things right in my life that are wrong in my life. But the world won't let us go, will it? The flesh won't let us go. The devil won't let us go. And you know that yourself, especially if you have children. Will the world let your children go? Never. I mean, peer pressure at school is enormous, isn't it? They want the things the other kids have. They don't want to do the things that the other kids don't do. And as we become adults, it doesn't really change much. We're all still very much the same, aren't we? I mean, when you try to stand outside the world's temptations, what happens? When you watch others try to stand outside, maybe even become a Christian, the world wants to pull them back in immediately, don't they? It's like Michael Corleone in The Godfather. Every time I think I'm out, they pull me right back in. The world is not going to easily let you go. The world cries out to us. You don't want to leave us. We're your friends. You'll soon give up this emotional enterprise that you've taken up. The world, the flesh, and the devil will not just let us walk away, and we cannot break the chains on our own. But ultimately, you see, liberation comes to us by means of forgiveness. Look again at verse 14. I mean, if this is to be understood or interpreted in simple, natural human terms, then there's absolutely no chance that Levi leaves behind his prosperous, wealthy life, which suited him completely, and leave it to take on a completely new life following Jesus Christ. I mean, there's no possibility that from one second to the next, a change of this magnitude could take place in Levi following one simple command. But you see, this command, follow me, is not just a natural human command. It's not meant to be understood as an invitation. It's not even meant to be understood as a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. And it's not even meant to be understood like a command in the military. It's to be understood that when God calls us, when he says, follow me, he's not giving us an option. And although it takes the form of a command, it's not like that because it brings with it the power to obey it. You see, the gospel compels us, and that is what is so wonderful about the gospel. The gospel actually asks us to do something that is actually impossible for us, but then it places within us the power to obey it. That's why we might say that the gospel is an impossible program, because the gospel asks us to do something that we cannot possibly do. So when Christ comes to Levi or anybody else, and he says, follow me, it is Christ himself who actually provides the result. It's Christ who must release the person from the chains. It's Christ who must cleanse and forgive them of the past. And it's Christ who must set the person free. I was introduced to a rather old hymn this last week, one that you may already know, but it was new to me, but it struck me that this hymn writer, unlike so many today, was actually an excellent theologian. And I noted down the verse for this evening because it's such a perfect summary of Levi's situation. It goes, Lord, I was dead, I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. Without resurrection power, we are dead. We are lifeless. We're like the corpse on the slab in the morgue. And then he says, but now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulcher. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulcher. That's it, isn't it? That's the gospel. Before Jesus called us to follow him, we were dead in our sins, imprisoned by our sinful nature, but now we are liberated to a life in Christ. There's a small but quite important connection here that Mark uses to tie his themes together. If you look in verse 12, he uses exactly the same word as he uses in verse 14. He does this actually in the in the original text. But I'm very thankful that the ESV actually picks that out and they keep it. Because in verse 12, Jesus healed the paralyzed man, and it says, he rose and picked up his bed. And then in verse 14, Jesus says to Levi, follow me, and Mark writes, and he rose and followed him. You see, Levi and the paralyzed man, they're both crippled, one physically, one morally, but both spiritually. And for Mark, there's no difference. They're the same. One man is an illustration of the other. And in both cases, forgiveness is in view as Jesus takes hold of the cripple and releases him to walk in the newness of life. So authority to forgive means that Jesus has the freedom to choose. Authority to forgive means that Jesus has the power to liberate those he chooses. And lastly, authority to forgive means that Jesus has the right to demand. Look right at the end of verse 14. The command, follow me, means really means a lifetime of service. And in Levi's case, it means Levi the tax man is going to become Matthew the gospel writer, which shows us that when a person becomes a Christian, one does not actually become a free agent. It's true that I am released from the slavery of the devil, but I'm released in order to submit myself to serve under the divine love of Jesus. I mean, I'll always remain a slave, but I must choose which type of slavery I want. I mean, everyone is either a slave to the devil or they're a slave to Jesus. You have no choice. It has to be one or the other. I mean, there are only two options, and there are only two uniforms on the battlefield. One is an offer of slavery as a captive, as a prisoner to sin. The other offers a slavery of dependence, a slavery to the mercy of God. And that's what Jesus explains to us in Matthew's gospel in chapter 11. It's a well-known passage, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Now, in this instance, Jesus is talking about the excessive demands of the Pharisees, those man-made rules and regulations that oppressed the people and kept them away from a true faith in God. And Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. I will set you free from the harsh and the heavy religious yoke of the Pharisees. But then notice that he says, take my yoke upon you. He's saying, I don't just take off the harsh yoke and leave you free. No, I take off the harsh, the burdensome yoke off you, but I put mine on you. But mine isn't harsh. It's not heavy, for I am gentle. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, the authority to forgive means that Jesus has the right to place his yoke upon you. Now, as we close, let me just summarize this marvelous story for us. Firstly, let's link it again with verse 10. Jesus has the authority on earth to forgive sins, which means he has the power and the authority to choose. And if you notice, there's no partiality in his choosing. He chooses the righteous. He chooses the rogue. He chooses the fisherman. He chooses the tax man. He chooses the young. He chooses the old. He chooses the person the first time they ever come to a church and hear the gospel. He chooses those who have been hundreds of times, but before they never really understood what they were actually hearing. There's no partiality in his choosing. If I may put it like this, without being irreverent, Jesus is not a specialist in rogues. We're all the same to him, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. Secondly, he has the power and authority to choose us, and actually, therein lies our real hope, doesn't it? Now, secondly, because he has authority to forgive sin, he has the power and authority to liberate and to change us radically, to bring us out of darkness into light, from slavery into freedom, And actually, he has the power to bring us from self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness. Many of you here tonight, I hope, will be thanking God in your hearts for those great changes, the change and the transformation that took place in you despite of your faults and your failings. Liberation through forgiveness is a powerful transformation. It's actually a revolution where self is no longer at the center of your universe because Jesus now sits in that place. Power and authority to choose you, power and authority to change you, and lastly, Jesus has the power and the authority to call you into a lifetime's obedience. The call of Jesus is not a momentary experience, but a permanent, day-by-day, loyal discipleship. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. So what is the proof that we have been forgiven, that you have been forgiven, or I have been forgiven? Well, the only proof that I have that I've been forgiven is not that I've been baptized. It's not that I'm a member of the church. It's not that I've got some great spiritual gift or that I've had some great spiritual experience. But according to our passage here, the proof that a person is forgiven is that they rise up and follow Jesus as a disciple. That's the proof. And if I'm following Jesus today, and I mean following him as best I can with all the strength that he gives me, even in spite of my own failings, then that is the sign that at some point in the past, God has drawn near to me and redeemed me for himself. There's really no other proof. And if you are not following Jesus today, then I must tell you, I doubt very, very much that you have ever really been forgiven. And I believe that this phrase, forgiveness of sins, is an immensely important phrase. It contains within it the whole of Christianity. It brings us out of one world and into another, and it delivers us from one loyalty to the only loyalty that will ever really matter. Let's pray, shall we? Actually, let's bow our heads and just ponder for a moment that great, redeeming, cleansing, forgiving work. Have you responded to that gracious command, follow me? Heavenly Father, there is not a person in this room who does not need the great physician. Make these great truths plain to us all. Call us to follow you, and may we all rejoice in the forgiveness of sins so that we might join in that great celebration with Levi and his friends. And we ask it in Jesus' name.